I'd like to talk a little bit today about this very famous passage from 2 Timothy, a late document from the New Testament. And I want to do it because it's been used, this text, part of this text, has been used over and over again by our fundamentalist sisters and brothers to terrible effect. Namely, he said this line, "All Scripture is inspired by God." Embedded in that simple-looking phrase is all kinds of weirdness which needs to be exposed. First of all, what's the writer, who is not Paul, but rather one of his later disciples, what's he referring to? Probably he rather than she, of course. All Scripture. What's all Scripture? Well, this would have been around the end of the first century, and he's talking about the Hebrew Bible. And the Hebrew Bible at that point consisted of the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, and the prophets, the famous classical prophets who have books under their names. There's a whole other section of the Hebrew Bible that was not even part of the biblical canon, that is the official list of books at this point. The Psalms, the Song of Solomon, the wisdom literature, the writings, as it were. So he's certainly not talking about 2 Timothy. I mean, nobody who wrote the Bible thought they were writing the Bible. Everything in the Bible was written as an occasional piece, addressing a specific time and a specific place and specific issues that were present in that time and place. And far more literature was not included in the Bible than was included in the Bible. I mean, we don't even have as the sort of what is called a pseudepigrapha, the writings that did not make it into the Bible, the Gospel of James, for instance, the Odes of Solomon, both for the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament. There are thousands of pages of text which we've only discovered, and that quite accidentally, that did not make it into the Bible. So who made the Bible? We don't know. We simply do not know. The process is called canonization, where you recognize a writing as official, as belonging to the canon of belief. For the Jews, it didn't happen finally till the end of the second century of our era that the canon was closed of the Hebrew Bible. For the New Testament, for us Roman Christians, it didn't happen till the Council of Trent in the 16th century. So all these things floating around the Gospel of Thomas, they keep digging up these Gospels, literally digging up these Gospels, and the Gospel of Thomas was recent. The Gospel of Judas, you may remember, made a big stir a couple of years ago. There's all kinds of this stuff floating around. And we're not even for sure what criteria were used for choosing some texts and rejecting others. I mean, in some instances, it's pretty clear. The famous proto-evangel of James included wonderful stories like this. When Jesus was a little kid, he was playing with some of his friends in Capernaum, and they said, "Let's play a trick on Jesus." So they hid. Little six-year-old Jesus got madder and blazes and turned them all into goats. That's part of the proto-evangel of James. So we can be reasonably certain that there. And he was a filthy little brat. That's what he did. He turned a teacher mute that he didn't like and did all manner of nastiness. So we can be reasonably certain in that case. But some stuff, like the Gospel of Thomas, has stuff that sounds canonical and stuff that certainly does not sound canonical. But we can be reasonably certain that they chose some readings rather than others simply because they believed these writings were expressive of their own belief. And as opposed to other writings which are not expressive of their own belief. And then that raises all kinds of other problems, like this magical thing from the Exodus, you know, Moses holding up his hands and the Israelites winning and Moses putting down his hands. At one time and place, the Jews thought that was maybe plausible. but is clearly magical thinking and is not historically accurate. And this is really important because we find over and over in the Bible continually reinterpreting itself. The most famous case of this, of course, is the book of Job, which absolutely throws out the book of Deuteronomy and most of the wisdom literature. It's absolute, unmitigated contradiction to this early stage of belief. And even in a much more compact, the Hebrew Bible probably took 1,000 years to create, or maybe 700. Scholars are not sure. The New Testament, what we call the New Testament, was probably solidified around the end of the first century, maybe 120, the Gospel of John, of course, being the latest thing. And even within that period, the earliest writing being the letters of Paul, probably from around 54 or something like that, so a 70-year period, there's an enormous amount of change. Paul's Jesus doesn't look anything like John's Jesus. I could say, well, thus ends the lecture. But what? Has this anything to do with us? Yeah, I think it does. A couple of really important points. Namely, God manifests herself with inordinate patience, it seems to me, putting up with all this boneheadedness that has Amalek being beaten by Moses having his hands up in the air, or people looking at a bronze snake and being cured of poison, all manner of weirdness in the Hebrew Bible. Okay. God said, okay. That's where you are at this point. That's where you are at this point. God, in other words, does not do magical things to pour into people's heads ideas that would simply be alien to them as to where they are culturally or historically. God does not do magic. God does not do magic, and that is really important. Point one. Point two. God seems to show enormous patience with us human beings. Something we don't talk about or think about very much. You know, we see God as kind of the great rule giver, and he has this set of statutes, and by God, you better live up to them or pay the consequence. God does not, at least the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jesus, does not work that way. God seems to have enormous tolerance for our foolishness. And that's very heartening, I think. I believe. Finally, and most important, what we see throughout the Bible, the Hebrew Scripture, the New Testament, is real development. Is real development. I'm reading a fine book by a guy named Mark Massa from Boston College, a Jesuit, on American Catholicism, and he makes the point over and over again that the one word for us Roman Catholics for a long time that was absolutely unspeakable was change. I grew up in an absolutely unchanging church. The way things were done, I mean, Peter was probably running around with a triple crown on his head and the satyr carried around on a seat and all this nonsense rubbish. Because that's the impression that we're getting, you know, that God is changeless, and therefore whatever God says or does is changeless too. Well, that too is rubbish. You know? That too is rubbish. And this is really important because today we have a reversal of so much of new ground that was plowed and cultivated by the Second Vatican Council. We have so much of it being turned back. We have all kinds of people saying, no, it's always been that way. It's always been that way. It has not always been that way. In other words, one of the deepest meanings of the entire Bible, both the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament, God is always a God of the future. God is always a God who pulls us kicking and screaming out of our present frame of mind, out of our present condition, into the future. God changes us. Change is the very essence of what God does for us. So it has been pointed out, for instance, by the great Barton Brewer, that if you want to translate that name of God, Yahweh, it's always future tense. I will be who I will be. I will be there when I will be there. God says to Abraham, I will take you out of this land. I will make you. Behold, I make all things new. In other words, religion, which so often is gives us a phony sense of stability, constancy, safety, security, is not the way God operates at all. God constantly pulls us into, again, taking a phrase from Martin Buber, into a state of holy insecurity. Probably best expressed by that magnificent prayer of Thomas Merton's, Lord, God, I don't know who I am. Lord God, I don't know where I am going. That wonderful, holy insecurity, that wonderful God bestowed insecurity about our lives, uncertainty about our lives. To be open to this unknown future to which God calls us. That's, I think, what is revealed in the scripture to us. Because we are so nervous about the future. We're so fearful of the future. In other words, God is the God of hope. God is the God of hope.